Our studies of the prophecies of the restoration now bring us to the 38th chapter of Ezekiel. This chapter has been so frequently used to form the basis of public lectures that we might imagine that there is nothing further that we can learn therefrom. But I do not think that that will prove to be the case. And remember that the primary objective of these talks is to encourage you to mark up your Bibles. We believe that it is important that you should have a clear concept of the prophecies of God's Word. This will equip you to understand better the purpose of God as it relates to the future, and it will enable you to more correctly interpret the signs of the times as they are developing in the earth today. There is a remarkable drama expressed in these prophecies of the Restoration. We have hinted at it before, and we do so again now as we come to this most important chapter, the 38th of Ezekiel. Notice first of all the contrast between the 38th chapter and the 37th that we have just previously studied. In the 37th, we learn how that the slain of Israel shall live again. But in the 38th, we learn how the living Gogian host will be slain. In the 8th verse of this 38th chapter of Ezekiel, we learn that Israel is brought back from the sword. But in the 21st verse, Yahweh says, I will call for a sword against him, that is Gog, throughout all my mountains. In the 37th chapter of Ezekiel, we read how that Israel will be brought out of the valley of death. But in Ezekiel chapter 39 and verse 11, we learn how that the Gogian host will be buried in the valley of death. In the 37th chapter of Ezekiel and verse 12, we learn that Israel is to be politically resurrected out of its graves. But in the 39th chapter of Ezekiel and verse 11, we learn how the Gogian host is going to be turned into its grave. In the 37th chapter of Ezekiel and verse 7, we learn how the bones of Israel will be brought together by a great shaking in the land. And there, of course, it is a political shaking that shall bring the political bones of Israel bone to its bone. But in the 38th chapter of Ezekiel and verse 19, we learn of a literal shaking in the land that will cause fear and dismay among the forces of Gog, and will result in the scattering of his host. In the 37th chapter and at verse 24, we learn of the shepherd prince of Israel. And in the 38th chapter, we learn how that shepherd prince will defy and destroy the great Gog prince of Rosh. These are some of the points of contrast that are found in the two chapters before us. The one that speaks of Israel being brought out of its graves, and the other that speaks of the great crisis of the age to come that will result in the overthrow of the Gogian host. And as you study these two chapters, there are many other points of contrast that you can note. I feel that it is quite important to analyse these chapters and seek these points of contrast. It is part of the drama of the age to which the world is rapidly drifting. We have seen that drama in the emergence of the State of Israel in our own time. But that drama, as important as it is, will fade into complete insignificance beside that which is yet to be revealed in the earth, when the Gogian host is destroyed and the little nation of Israel will ultimately become a world power. So it is quite important to have a clear understanding of the 38th chapter of Ezekiel, and also very important to bring in other chapters relating to the future and blend them in with this 38th chapter. As we will all recognize, the 38th chapter of Ezekiel is a key chapter in the prophecies of God's Word. Once we have an understanding of this chapter, other chapters such as the 3rd of Joel, the 14th of Zechariah, the 2nd chapter of Daniel, the 11th chapter of Daniel, verse 40 onwards, fall into their natural position. This chapter provides the key to these other chapters. And it is as though Yahweh delivered unto Ezekiel his key to the future. And that key is expressed in all these prophecies of the restoration. Now, I hope that you have already read this chapter carefully before considering it, as we intend to do so, verse by verse. Let me first of all break it up for you. First of all, open your Bibles, if they are not already opened, at the 38th chapter of Ezekiel. Notice the following divisions in this chapter. First of all, we have the people, verses 1 to 7. And there we have the Gogian host outlined to us. Then we have the plan of conquest, verses 8 to 12. He is to take a spoil and to take a prey, to turn his hand upon the desolate places that are now inhabited. Then in verse 13 we have the protest. That is followed in verses 14 to 16 by the period. And then finally in verses 17 to 23 we have the purpose. So that here are five convenient divisions of the chapter. The people, the plan, the protest, the period, the purpose. The people, verses 1 to 7, the plan, verses 8 to 12, the protest, verse 13, the period, verses 14 to 16, and the purpose, verses 17 to 23. In the whole of the chapter, we have the coming crisis expressed and predicted for us. And so this coming crisis, as far as this chapter is concerned, is divided up into these five different points. Now let us look at them verse by verse. In verses 1 to 7, we have the people of the Gogian hosts outlined for us. And in the nations enumerated here, we have an Eurasian host comparable to the image empire of Daniel 2. We have representatives of the nations in the Gogian confederated forces that will come down into the Middle East. In verse 1, the prophet says, "The word of Yahweh came unto me, saying," as we have stressed in earlier talks, wherever we have this statement, "the word of Yahweh," there is impressed upon the prophet and upon us that what is to follow will come to pass irrespective as to the attitude of men. The word of Yahweh will accomplish that which Yahweh determines in it. In the 55th chapter of Isaiah, Yahweh has expressed that concerning his word and shown that in that word there is power. He says in Isaiah chapter 55, and verse 10, "As the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I send it." So that in the word of Yahweh there is power, and what he determines shall be accomplished. This is expressed in another place, in the 4th chapter of Romans, in verse 17, in those words relating to Abraham. Romans chapter 4, verse 17. "It is written, I have made thee a father of many nations, before him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead and calleth those things which be not as though they were." So that when God spake to Abraham, he said to Abraham, "I have made thee a father of many nations." He declared this to Abraham before Isaac was born. And he is able to use the past tense because that which Yahweh declares shall indeed be accomplished. The word of Yahweh is so definite and sure that anything that it proclaims will be fulfilled. And therefore he was able to say to Abraham, before even Isaac was born, "I have made thee a father of many nations." And he was able to use the past tense as though that which he declared would be had already been accomplished. Wherever we have the statement in the scriptures, "the word of Yahweh said thus and so," what follows will be fulfilled, irrespective as to whether it seems as though it might be fulfilled or not. It's the decree of heaven. And so in that 38th chapter, to impress upon Ezekiel and upon us the importance of that which it follows, the prophet is caused to write, "And the word of Yahweh came unto me, saying." And then we have the title of Ezekiel given once again, "Son of man, set thy face against Gog." We have pointed out in earlier talks that this title is a title that was used by the Lord Jesus Christ. Ezekiel's name means "he whom Ael strengthens." So that here we have the title combined with the name. And when the title and the name are combined, as we have it here, again a very important principle is expressed. Ezekiel signifies Ael will strengthen. And when we add to that the title Son of Man, we have the statement Ael will strengthen the Son of Man. And we know that as far as the Lord Jesus Christ is concerned, as expressed in the 80th Psalm, he is the Son of Man whom Yahweh made strong for himself. So that Ezekiel types the Son of Man, that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice carefully the second verse of Ezekiel 38. Ezekiel is told, "Son of man, set thy face against Gog." And again we stress that the title Son of Man draws attention to Ezekiel as the type of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is Christ who is going to fulfill this chapter. And therefore, typically, Christ is commanded to set his face against Gog. Though the words are directed to Ezekiel the prophet, they will be fulfilled by the Lord Jesus Christ. And Ezekiel here types the Lord Jesus Christ. So Ezekiel, as a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, is told to set his face against Gog. The title is used in relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ in the 5th chapter of John in a very significant relationship, and one which has a bearing upon this 38th chapter of Ezekiel. In John chapter 5 and at verse 27, the Lord Jesus Christ declares that the Father hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. It is as the Son of Man that the Lord Jesus Christ will execute judgment. True it is that in John 5 that he is speaking of the judgment of the household. But the principle remains the same, that as the Son of Man, whom Yahweh made strong for himself, he will judge not only the household of faith, but the world at large as well. And therefore it is as the Son of Man that he has seen commanded to set his face against Gog. He is the commander of the age to come. In the 17th chapter of Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah speaks likewise of the conquest of the nations at that particular time. In verse 12 of the 17th chapter, Isaiah declares, "Woe to the multitude of many peoples, which make a noise like the noise of the seas, and to the rushing of nations that make a rushing like the rushing of mighty waters. The nations shall rush like the rushing of many waters, but God shall rebuke them, and they shall flee far off, and shall be chased as the chaff of the mountains before the wind, and like a rolling thing before the whirlwind. And behold, at eventide, trouble, and before the morning, he is not. This is the portion of them that spoil us, and the lot of them that rob us." So the nations rush like the rushing of mighty waters, but it is God manifested through his Son who will destroy those nations. Now in the 11th chapter of Daniel, where the destruction of the same mighty host is represented to the prophet. In Daniel chapter 11 and verse 45, we read concerning the king of the north, that he shall plant the tabernacles of his palace between the seas in the glorious holy mountain, yet shall he come to his end, and none shall help him. Or as Rotherham renders it, "with none to help him." That is, he will be destroyed by divine intervention. It is the Lord Jesus Christ, the manifestation of the Father, who will destroy the Gogian host. So in this second verse, he is told to set his face against Gog. And the word in the Hebrew, here translated against, signifies not merely opposed to one, but indicates motion against the object that is to be opposed. So the word does not merely mean, the word against does not merely mean that he is to set his face in opposition to Gog, but rather to move against Gog. So the command is to the Son to move against Gog. And the Son of Man sets his face against Gog in that he moves against Gog and his forces. Let us clearly have in mind the time when this shall be brought to pass. Christ will have returned, and the judgment of the household will have already been fulfilled. We read in the first epistle of Peter, chapter 4 and verse 17, that the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God, and if it first begin at us, what shall the end of them be that obey not the gospel of God? Judgment must begin at the house of God. So that by the time that the Lord Jesus Christ moves against Gog, as he is commanded to do, in that second verse of the 38th chapter of Ezekiel, the judgment of the household has already taken place. In the first epistle of Peter, chapter 4, and at verse 17, Peter declares that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end of them be that obey not the gospel of God? So that judgment begins at the house of God, not with the Gogian host. The first work of the Lord Jesus Christ at his return is to raise from the dead and judge his household and confer the blessing of either immortality upon the righteous or the curse of the second death upon those who have not conformed to his requirements. His first work is to the household. We read in the third chapter of Malachi concerning the manner in which he will come to his temple. And though these words had an application at his first advent, they have an equal application at his second advent. In Malachi chapter 3 verse 1, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple," even the messenger of the covenant. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. He shall come to his temple. So he comes primarily to his own. The first work that he will do is to establish the ecclesia in its finality. In the 149th Psalm, we have another statement that by inference teaches the same thing. In verse 4, the psalmist says, "Yahweh taketh pleasure in his people. He will beautify the meek with salvation. Let the saints be joyful in glory. Let them sing aloud upon their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth and a two-edged sword in their hand, to execute vengeance upon the heathen and punishments upon the people, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute upon them the judgments written. This honour have all his saints." So that the honour of executing the judgments upon the nations is conferred upon the saints. And for that purpose, they must be raised from the dead, they must be themselves judged, and the righteous among them must be given eternal life before they can go forth with the Lord Jesus Christ to execute the judgments written. In the 14th chapter of Zechariah, by inference again, the same fact is taught. Because we read in verse 1 that the day of Yahweh cometh, and he will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and so forth. And in verse 3, "Then shall Yahweh go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. He shall go forth not personally, but he shall go forth as he did in the days of Joshua. He shall go forth manifested in the glorious company of the redeemed, who shall then be with their Lord, and then made immortal." And so later on in the same chapter, in verse 5, we read, "Yahweh my God shall come, and all the saints with thee." So that Christ will appear at Armageddon against the Gogian Confederacy, and with him there will be the saints in that day. they will move against him, as Ezekiel chapter 38 and verse 2 suggests. And so in the 30th chapter of Isaiah and verse 27, we have another picture of the same glorious host moving against the Gogian Confederacy. Isaiah chapter 30 and verse 27. Behold, the name of Yahweh cometh from far, burning with his anger, and the burden thereof is heavy. His lips are full of indignation, and his tongue is a devouring fire, and his breath as an overflowing stream shall reach to the midst of the neck, to sift the nations with the sieve of vanity, and there shall be a bridle in the jaws of the people, causing them to err. Now here we have the name of Yahweh coming from far, burning with his anger against the nations. It is the name of Yahweh that comes from far. And immediately our minds turn to the 15th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles and verse 14, where we read that God is taking out of the Gentiles a people for his name. That people comprise the name of Yahweh, referred to in this verse, that will come from far, burning with his anger, and the burden which thereof, which is heavy, shall sift the nations and destroy the ungodly among them. So in that 38th chapter of Ezekiel, where the prophet is told to record, Son of man, set thy face against Gog, there is implied in the command the motion move against Gog, and not merely opposing his face to Gog. So we have inherent in this expression the principle that is more clearly proclaimed in other parts of the word, that the Lord Jesus Christ shall emerge from the isolated fastnesses of Sinai against the Gogian Confederacy, then in possession of the city of Jerusalem. Now let us consider the people. First of all, there is this word Gog. Who is Gog? And what does the word mean? Well, there are various definitions of this word. The English and Hebrew Bible Students Concordance gives the meaning of the name as a roof, and it renders the meaning of the name Haman Gog as the multitude on the roof. This is quite an interesting statement, because you will recall how that the Samson destroyed the multitude of the Philistines that were on the roof at the time of his death. You will recall how that Samson prayed that some strength might be given unto him, and that in his death he destroyed more Philistines than in his life. Samson, of course, stands as a type of the Israel after the flesh. And here we have in this account in the book of Judges the destruction of those Philistines on the roof. And now we have here in this man Gog, this great military leader, one whose name means the head or the roof. And the multitude with him signify, according to the English and Hebrew Bible Students Concordance, the multitude on the roof. There is another reference to Gog in the 24th chapter of Numbers. Quite an important reference too. Numbers chapter 24 and verse 7. It is part of the prophecy of Balaam, the reluctant prophet who did not want to predict the future glory of Israel. Numbers 24 verse 7 reads, He shall pour the water out of his buckets, and his seed shall be in many waters, and his king shall be higher than Agag, and his kingdom shall be exalted. The context will show that the prophet is speaking of the future glory of the people of Israel. Notice verse 5. How goodly are thy tents, O Jacob, and thy tabernacles, O Israel. As the valleys are they spread forth, as gardens by the river's side, as the trees of lime aloes which Yahweh hath planted, and as cedar trees beside the waters. I'd like to deal with these verses, but time will not permit us. But in verse 7, having expressed the glory of Israel in verses 5 and 6, the prophet goes on to say, He shall pour the water out of his buckets, and his seed shall be in many waters, and his king shall be higher than Agag, and his kingdom shall be exalted. But in the Septuagint, Agag is rendered as Gog. His king shall be higher than Gog.
Accepting that reading, Balaam prophetically saw the destruction of Gog at the hands of Christ and the exaltation of the kingdom of God over that of the flesh. But who was the Agag or Gog of Numbers chapter 24 and verse 7? He seems to be completely identified with the nation of Amalek. In verse 20 of the same chapter, Balaam, speaking of Amalek, said, Amalek was the first of the nations, but his latter end shall be that he shall perish forever. Amalek was the first of the nations. And evidently the king of Amalek was this Agag or Gog. Some believe that the title Gog or Agag was a title rather than a name, something like Pharaoh. And therefore Agag was the ruler over Amalek. Gog was the king of Amalek. Now this is very, very interesting in view of what happened to the nation of Amalek when Israel was wandering towards Mount Sinai to receive the law. In the 17th chapter of Exodus, we read in verse 8 how that at that time came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses commanded Joshua to go out and do battle with the Amalekites. He went up on the top of a hill with the rod of God in his hand. He took with him there Moses, Aaron, and Hur. And it came to pass, we read in verse 11, that when Moses held up his hand, that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. In verse 12, we learn that Moses' hands were heavy. And they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat thereon, and Aaron and Hur stood up his hands, the one on the one side and the other on the other side. So through sheer weariness, through the weakness of the flesh, Moses' hands drooped down. And he had to rest upon the stone, and he had to receive support of his hands in order that his hands might be always outstretched with the rod of God in them, and that Israel might prevail. And in consequence of this, we read in verse 13, Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Now here we have Amalek, the first of the nations. And according to the record in Josephus, the army of Amalek at this time comprised a confederacy of powers. Amalek was accounted the first of the nations, but those under Amalek were those who were recruited into his forces. And Agag appears to have been the king of Amalek at that time. Now in the account recorded in Exodus chapter 17, when Israel defeated Amalek, it was recognized that this was by the hands of Yahweh. The people had not won that victory through their own prowess, because when Moses' hands drooped down from very weariness, Amalek prevailed. And it was borne home completely to the people that it was a victory that stemmed from Yahweh alone. And as a result of that, Moses built an altar, and he called the name of the altar, as we read in verse 15, Yahweh Nissi, he who shall be mine ensign, he who shall give victory. And the reason was because, as he says in verse 16, because Yahweh hath sworn that he will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. And that Moses could see that the victory that had come to Israel that day was a victory that stemmed not from the power of Israel, but from the power of Yahweh. And he could see that that victory would come through the one who was represented by the altar, even the Lord Jesus Christ. Because in the 13th chapter of Hebrews, we read of the Lord as an altar. And that altar would give the victory. It would give the victory over Amalek and all his forces. It will give the victory over the Gogian host. To take this matter a little further, and I hope I'm not confusing the issue too much, when you go to the book of Revelation, you find that the beast is overthrown. All the forces that raise themselves against God are completely overthrown by what? By a lamb that had been slain. And therefore, it was most significant that Moses should build an altar and call it Yahweh Nissi at the time when Israel had that victory against Amalek, or against Gog. So here in the 17th chapter of Exodus was the typical overthrow of the Gogian host. And there in the prophecy of Numbers chapter 24, through the lips of the reluctant prophet Balaam, we have predicted the destruction of the Gogian host. And when you come to the 38th chapter of Ezekiel and you read of Gog there, it must be aligned with these previous victories and prophecies relating to Amalek and to Gog. We can take the matter further. Who was the bitter enemy of the Jews in the day of Esther? Wasn't it Haman the Agagite? And so he is linked with the Gog of Numbers chapter 24 and verse 7. He is the bitter enemy of the Jewish people. And he is a Gogite. He is an Agagite. The death of Haman, therefore, is most significant in the light of the destruction that is to be brought upon the Gogian host. For Haman was destroyed on the gallows that he had prepared for his enemy, Mordecai the Jew. And the Gogian host will be destroyed in the very land that it comes down to destroy. So that justice will be manifested against the Gogian host as justice was manifested against Haman the Agagite in the days of Mordecai. All these types foreshadow the destruction that is yet to be wrought upon this great enemy of the Jewish people that shall manifest himself in the latter day and shall come down into the land of unwalled villages to take a spoil and to take a prey and to turn his hand upon the desolate places that are now inhabited and the people of Israel that will be established therein as a nation. Now let us turn to Ezekiel chapter 38 and verse 2 again. Notice that it is Gog of the land of Magog against which the prophet is directed. Magog, as Brother Thomas points out in Elpis Israel, page 426, is identified by Josephus with the Scythians, who, according to Herodotus, spread from the river Tanis or Don westward along the banks of the Ister or Danube, through the area later known as Hungary, Transylvania, and Wallachia. Another writer, Dion Cassius, who lived 150 years after Josephus, relates how that Pompey, in his return into Europe from Asia, determined to pass to the Ister or Danube through the Scythia, and so enter Italy. And so it seems from these writers that Magog is identified with Central Europe. The Central European powers, including the power of Germany. And therefore, when we read in Ezekiel 38, verse 2, Gog, the land of Magog, we find in the term Gog, the one at the top, the chief, the head, and Magog, the land, Central Europe. But does Gog emanate from Central Europe or from Russia? We shall show later that he emanates from Russia. That Magog is his, the land of Magog is his, by conquest. That his origin is from Russia. Now let me illustrate that point. Look carefully at Ezekiel chapter 38 verse 2. We read, Son of man, set thy face against Gog, the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. In the Revised Version, the word chief is a proper noun, Rosh. Set thy face against Gog, the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal. And as we will point out, and as you doubtless know already, the word Rosh is the most ancient form of Russia. So that the prophecy is directed against Gog, the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal. Now, Gog is referred to in other places. Take the 39th chapter of Ezekiel, for example. Verse 1, Therefore, thou son of man, prophesy against Gog, and say, Thus saith the Lord Yahweh, Behold, I am against thee, O Gog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal. Notice that there's nothing said here concerning the land of Magog. Have a look at verse 3 of Ezekiel 38. Behold, I am against thee, O Gog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal. Again, the land of Magog is excluded. And therefore, it seems as though Gog emanates from Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal, and he only occupies Magog, the land of Magog, by conquest. This is most significant because today in Europe we see the Russians in control of much of East Germany. And therefore, along the terms of this prophecy, we can say that Russia has already set her hand upon the land of Magog, or portion thereof. It is significant, I want to emphasize, that on the two occasions here, Gog is said to be the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal, and nothing is said about the land of Magog. Therefore, it seems that he occupies the land of Magog by conquest, but his origin is from Rosh. And this is supported even further where we find in the 39th chapter of Ezekiel that destruction is poured out upon Magog independently of the, to that of Gog. In verse 1 of chapter 39, I am against thee, O Gog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal, and I will destroy thee. But then in verse 6, I will send a fire on Magog and them that dwell carelessly in the isles. So the fire is poured out upon Magog after the destruction of the Gogian host. It therefore seems conclusive that the Gogian host and Gog himself is only identified with the land of Magog by conquest. And that was one reason which enabled Brother Thomas to point out, as he does in Help Us Israel, that Gog will occupy Magog by conquest, but that his origin is from Russia. Magog, therefore, relates to Central Europe, and it's rather significant that today we have Russia extending her power into that very area, a remarkable fulfillment of the prophecy before us. Now consider the term prince, because actually the following statement should read Prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal, and not the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. As Brother Thomas points out in Help Us Israel, the word Rosh is a proper noun, and not an adjective as rendered in the Authorized Version. And in the Revised Version, Ezekiel 38 and verse 2 is rendered Prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal. The word prince is from a Hebrew word, Norsi, signifying one lifted up. It is rendered in other places as governor, chief, captain, and so forth. Therefore, the term does not necessarily mean one of royal blood. It does not necessarily mean a king. It can relate to a dictator. It is one who is lifted up. And therefore, the term dictator can apply to this word, equally as the word prince, or the word chief, or the word governor, or the word captain. So the dictator of Russia, or Rosh, is here referred to. The word chief, which we have pointed out should be rendered Rosh, is a most interesting wording. Bogart declares that in this word Rosh we have the most ancient form in Hebrew for Russia. Stanley, in his letters or articles upon the Eastern Church, declares that the name Rus, Hebrew Rus, unfortunately translated in the English version as the chief, first appears in Ezekiel 38 and verse 2 and 39 and verse 1. It is the only name of a modern nation that appears in the Old Testament. So wrote this theologian who flourished in the last century. He declares that in this word Rosh, we have the only name of a modern nation that appears in the Old Testament. This is rather a significant statement. It shows that the adjective chief should have been rendered as a proper noun, Rosh. And in this word Rosh, Stanley saw a reference to Russia. He declared, as I have already quoted, it is the only name of a modern nation that appears in the Old Testament. But he's not right there now, though he may have been right then. Because in verse 16 of this same chapter, we have another modern nation referred to, in the nation of Israel. They have come into existence as a nation since the days of Stanley, and therefore we have in this chapter two modern nations, in the Rosh or Russia and Israel. Gibbon, in The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, declares that among the Greeks the national appellation, Russians, has a singular form, Rosh. So that here again we have Gibbon identifying Russia with Rosh. George Saver, a modern writer, a modern historian, in his book Russia Triumphant, points out that the earliest name by which the Russians were known was by the title Rus. So that Russia is a proper noun relating to the power of Russia. Gog, therefore, is the dictator of Russia, Meshech and Tubal. Now let us have a look a little more closely at this word Rosh. It is a most important word, because in Rosh we have the serpent power politically manifested in the age to come. The word itself, the word Rosh itself, signifies head or poison. And this is the head of the wicked that is to be crushed. Now this is what we are told in the 68th Psalm and verse 21, that psalm that speaks prophetically of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, which was quoted by the Apostle Paul in the Epistle to the Ephesians and applied to the Lord Jesus Christ. We read in the 21st verse of that 68th Psalm, God shall wound the head of his enemies and the hairy scalp of such a one as goeth on still in his trespasses. So here we have a reference to the head, or to Rosh, the one that will be bruised by the Lord Jesus Christ, or Yahweh through the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a very interesting statement contained in the third chapter of Habakkuk. In Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 13, speaking also of the conquest of the Lord Jesus, the prophet says, Thou wentest forth for the salvation of thy people, that is, spiritual and natural Israel, even for salvation with thine anointed. Here is the multitudinous Christ. Thou woundest the head out of the house of the wicked by discovering the foundation unto the neck. Now the word head there is this word Rosh. Doubtless here, rightly translated as head. But thou woundest Rosh out of the house of the wicked by discovering the foundation unto the neck. Or, as it has been rendered, thou woundest the head even unto the neck in the house of the wicked by laying bare the foundation. Thou woundest the head even unto the neck in the house of the wicked by laying bare the foundation. And the word head is the word Rosh. So that here we have a reference to the wounding of Rosh. Actually, when you read verse 14, you can see that this will be done by the confederated forces turning their weapons one upon another, as expressed in Ezekiel 38. Thou didst strike through with his staves the head of his villages, or his warriors. So that here we have the prophet Habakkuk predicting the time when with his own staves Rosh shall be destroyed, and the confederated forces with him will be destroyed by their own weapons. That's what Habakkuk is saying there, and it's identical with the destruction of the Gogian host as expressed in the 38th chapter of Ezekiel. The word is also translated poison in Job chapter 20 and verse 16. It's translated venom in Deuteronomy 32 and verse 33. It is translated gall in Deuteronomy 29 verse 18 and 32 verse 32. And it's probably translated this from the poppy with its prominent head, because from the poppy there is derived opium, that which dulls the mind, a drug. And so Moses told the people of Israel, Beware lest there be among you man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turneth away this day from Yahweh our God to serve the gods of these nations, lest there should be among you a root that beareth gall, rosh, or wormwood. Beware lest there be among you man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turneth away this day from Yahweh our God to serve the gods of these nations, lest there should be among you a root that beareth gall, rosh, or wormwood. Now to my mind it is very, very significant that this word rosh should be used in this relationship. This gall is a poison, an opium, a drug. And Moses identifies this drug or poison with a philosophy that would draw men and women away from serving Yahweh to serve the gods of the nations. And communism today is a worship. The person, the communist, is a worshipper of the god of the flesh, And he listens to this philosophy that leads him away from Yahweh and his truth to serve the God of flesh with its poisonous philosophy that dulls the mind. So, in this term Rosh, we have not merely a head, but the poison that stems from the head. And immediately now our mind goes back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, in that first covenant that Yahweh made with mankind, when he declared that the seed of the woman shall bruise on the head the seed of the serpent. And in Gog we have a manifestation, a political manifestation of the serpent's seed. And this is to be bruised upon the head by the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of Man. So now emerging out of that second verse of the 38th chapter, there stems a very important teaching. Because now we see the Son of Man bruising on the head that which is the personification, in a political sense, of the serpent power. Now, Rosh is identified here with Meshach and Tubal. And here again, in these terms, Brother Thomas has pointed out how that Meshach can be identified with Muscovy, from whence is developed the name of Moscow. Bochart, a commentator upon the Bible, likewise identified Meshach with Moscow. And in Elpis Israel, page 425, Brother Thomas writes, "We discern the modern names of Russia and of Moscow or Moskva in the ancient forms of Rosh, Mosk, or Tubal." Now in Tubal, Brother Thomas says that we have a name that identifies Tobolsky, the metropolis of Siberia. He writes in Elpis Israel, "It is not difficult to recognize in Tubal or Phobel a name which naturally connects itself with them, and which in conjunction with them tends in a very remarkable manner to determine and fix the proper object of the prediction. The river Tobol gives name to the city Tobolium, or Tobolsky, the metropolis of the extensive region of Siberia lying immediately eastward of the territories of Muscovy or Musk. Tobol and Musk are mentioned together by Ezekiel, who characterized them as nations trading in copper, Ezekiel 27 verse 13, a metal which, it is notorious, abounds in the soil of Siberia." There seems no shadow of a doubt, therefore, that in the terms of Ezekiel 38 and verse 2, we have the Russian Empire defined. Gog is the dictator of Russia, Moscow, and Tobolsky, and he has extended his influence to cover the land of Magog. So that we have a picture in this verse of the actual scene that is observable in Europe today. Now concerning Gog, we read in verse 4, "I will turn thee back and put hooks into thy jaws, and I will bring thee forth." The Revised Version renders back as about. "I will turn thee about. I will turn thee about to fulfill the purpose that I have in mind for you." That seems to be the idea expressed in this particular verse. The Companion Bible points out that Gesenius renders it, "I will lead thee away enticingly." And a reference is made to the 47th chapter of Isaiah and verse 10. Isaiah 47 and verse 10 reads, "For thou hast trusted in thy wickedness. Thou hast said, none seeth me. Thy wisdom and thy knowledge, it hath perverted thee." Now notice the margin. "It hath caused thee to turn away. And thou hast said in thine heart, I am and none else beside me." Now here we have the use of that word once again. "Thy wisdom and thy knowledge, it hath caused thee to turn away." Now what a significant statement this is, when you consider it in the light of the world about us. What is causing people today to turn away from God? What is causing Russia to assume that she has the power to accomplish her will? It is the knowledge and wisdom in material things that the world has today. And admittedly, that wisdom and knowledge is great. In the atomic bomb, in the nuclear energy, we have modern wisdom and knowledge. And this has caused men to turn away from God. All the manifestations of material wisdom and knowledge seen on every hand today and summed up in the philosophy of communism are causing men to turn away from God. The same idea or the same word is used in the 50th chapter of Jeremiah and verse 6. So that man has been caused to turn away or to turn about by the very wisdom and understanding that he himself has developed in material things that has caused him to set his back against God and refuse to submit to God's will. Now God says, I will turn thee back and I will put hooks into thy jaws. God will get a hold of the Russian Gog and turn that Russian Gog where he wants Russia to go. Russia might turn away from God. The whole world might turn their back upon God today. But God is going to get hold of Russia and bring him where he desires Russia to go. And I will put hooks into thy jaws. The word hooks in this particular verse is from a Hebrew word that signifies a ring for the nose or lips. And it was by such a ring as this that captives were led away in ancient times. In similar language, Yahweh addresses Sennacherib, as recorded in Isaiah 37 and verse 29. Because thy rage against me and thy tumult has come into mine ears, therefore will I put mine hooks in thy nose and my bridle in thy lips, and I will turn thee back by the way which thou camest. In Sennacherib, that blasphemous anti-Semitic, we have a type of Gog, and the sudden and unexpected destruction of his forces outside the city of Jerusalem foreshadowed the destruction yet to come upon the Gogian Confederacy outside the walls of the same city. And so as this term was used for Sennacherib, and figuratively Yahweh put a hook in his nose and led him away as a captive, so he will do so with the Russian Gog in the time when Jesus Christ shall return to the earth. The same word can be rendered curbs, and it's used in Ezekiel chapter 38 and verse 4, suggests that Gog will be controlled by a power far mightier than himself. And the hook in the jaws of Gog indicates that he is going to be taken as Yahweh's prisoner and that he might perform Yahweh's will, so that Yahweh will guide the destiny of this nation and this Confederate force that shall come down into his land. He will lead him forth as a captive, and Gog will do just that which Yahweh desires him to do. So the prophet says, I will bring thee forth and all thine army, horses and horsemen, all of them clothed with all sorts of armor, even a great company with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords. The term company is an interesting word. It's from a Hebrew word which is the equivalent of the Greek ecclesia, and therefore it signifies a company gathered together by invitation and for a special purpose. Now, if we turn over to the third chapter of Joel, we'll see that invitation that shall call out this people who shall be with Gog, and Gog at the time of the end. In the third chapter of Joel and verse 9, proclaim ye this among the Gentiles. Prepare war. Wake up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am strong. Now here is a call, an invitation to the Gentiles to prepare war. And as a result of this call or invitation, this great political national ecclesia will be formed. It will be a case of people out of all nations being gathered together to be under the leadership of Gog, that they might come down into the land. And it's very, very significant to my mind that this term company should be used for the Gogian Confederacy. Because in this, even as the true ecclesia are a people taken out of all nations, remember the song of the redeemed in Revelation 5 verse 9, thou hast made us unto our God kings and priests, thou hast redeemed us unto our God out of every kingdom, people and nation, and has made us unto our God kings and priests. So with the Gogian Confederacy, there are people taken out of all nations and confederated together, a great company or a great ecclesia a great kohol, the Hebrew word for ecclesia. They are gathered out of the nations for a special purpose, and the special purpose is to wage war on Israel. They come handling swords. That is to say, they are skillful in war. The weapons mentioned in this verse and elsewhere are an accommodation of the language of the times to modern use. Though guns might have taken the place of swords and defensive weapons be vastly different to the bucklers or large shields and the shields or smaller shields of ancient times, their actual purpose is no different. And therefore, using the language that would be familiar to Ezekiel and people right down through the ages until these modern times, he describes this great company as being well armed and skillful in war. There are people that handle swords. In verse 5, we have further of the confederated forces referred to. There is Persia. Today, Persia is pro-rest, but circumstances or conquest will bring it ultimately under the domination of Russia. There is Ethiopia and Libya with them. Now, in Daniel 11, verses 40 to 45, we are told how Libya and Ethiopia come to be with the forces of Gog at the time of the end. It's quite interesting and important to notice the terms of Daniel 11, verses 40 to 45. At the time of the end shall the king of the south push at him. Now notice that this is at the time of the end. The term time of the end is referred to several times in Daniel's prophecy. In chapter 12, verse 1, it is the time of Christ's return, the time of trouble. In chapter 11, verse 35, it is the time of judgment. In Daniel 12, verse 2, it is the time of resurrection and deliverance. In verse 4, it is said to be the time of the complete unraveling of the divine secret. In verse 13, it is the time when Daniel shall stand in his lot. So that it is obvious that the time of the end relates to the present times in which we are living. I believe that this is fundamental to an understanding of Daniel chapter 11. Now at the time of the end shall the king of the south push at him. Who is the him of this verse? It is not the king of the north. It is the king referred to in verse 36. That king was Rome. But ultimately Rome established its civil power in Constantinople. So the king of verse 36 and the him of verse 40 relates to the power in Constantinople. Originally that was Rome, but ultimately it became Turkey. So that at the time of the end shall the king of the south push at him, push at Turkey. Who is the king of the south? Throughout this 11th chapter of Daniel, the king of the south is used for a foreign power in occupation of Egypt. Note that point, a foreign power in occupation of Egypt. And it's most significant that right throughout Daniel chapter 11 to this verse, we have Egypt referred to as the king of the south. That is a foreign power in occupation of Egypt. Until we come to verse 42, and there we have the land of Egypt referred to once again. As though that foreign power has been removed from the land of Egypt. So we read in verse 43 of the precious things of Egypt. It's no longer referred to as the king of the south. And this is the most significant feature of modern times, because until just recently, Britain was an occupation of Egypt and she was the king of the south. When Britain was the king of the south, before she was excluded from Egypt, she pushed at Turkey. She did this in 1917. She pushed at Turkey and removed Turkey from the land of promise and made it possible for the Jews to return to their land. And there we have the fulfillment of this 40th verse of the 11th chapter of Daniel. Now the prophet goes on to say that at the time of the end shall the king of the south push at him, which was fulfilled in 1917, I believe, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind with chariots and horsemen and many ships. Now we have the king of the north moving down south. And here in the king of the north we have a term that today in its modern application relates to Russia. So in the 11th chapter of Daniel we have the king of the north driving south towards the land of Egypt. Notice that he enters into the glorious land in verse 41, or Palestine. He evidently bypasses Jerusalem, and driving down the coastal plains of Palestine, he stretches forth his hands in verse 42 upon the land of Egypt. And the land of Egypt comes under his power. And therefore, having Egypt in his power, he is able to extend his influence to the neighboring countries of Ethiopia and Libya. And therefore we read that the Libyans and Ethiopians shall be at his steps. Thus Russia will sweep down into the glorious land of Palestine. He will avoid Jerusalem for the time being. He will avoid the Transjordanic area. And driving along the coastal plains of Palestine, he will stretch forth his hand and take Egypt. And having taken Egypt, he will incorporate Libya and Ethiopia into his army. And in only recent years, Libya has been granted her independence and is a nation again. A remarkable fulfillment of the prophecies before us. So that this statement in Ezekiel chapter 38, that the Libyans and Ethiopians shall be at his steps, should be linked up with Daniel chapter 11, and it shows us the way in which this shall be accomplished. Gog shall first of all drive south to Egypt, shall occupy Egypt, and then extend his influence to the neighboring countries of Libya and Ethiopia before moving north to Palestine. Now we go on in verse 6. Gomer and all his bands. In this power of Gomer, we have a power that was identified with the Galatians or the Gauls, who, according to Josephus in Book 1, Chapter 6 and Section 1, migrated west to France, Holland, Belgium, etc. Brother Thomas in Elpis Israel, pages 426 to 428, speaks of Gomer and shows that it relates to Western Europe. All his bands, or as the Revised Version, all his hordes, his army. The house of Tagama of the North Quarters. Brother Thomas identifies this with Turkey. It was originally adjacent to Magog, but instead of migrating west, it remained in the north, and therefore it seems to indicate Turkey. So here we have the Gogian host, and the instruction is given to Gog, be thou prepared and prepare for thyself, thou and all thy company that are assembled unto thee, the great ecclesia, the great ecclesia of flesh that is going to come down to destroy Israel, but will in turn be destroyed by the ecclesia of the Spirit. In verse 7, Gog is told to be prepared. The word signifies to be erect, set up, established. It's an ironical statement calling upon Gog to set up all his power for a mighty contest with Yahweh manifested through his Son. A contest that will end in the complete discomfiture of the serpent power politically manifested in Gog.